we're going to look at today is the fifth session. This is the Yeah But session. So just to review, Henry Chadwick was a Church of England scholar, theologian, and historian. And he astutely observed this. The central questions of the apostolic age turned on the continuity or discontinuity of the church with Israel. So the big issue is it the church and Israel, or the church is Israel? What is New Covenant theology? It is an attempt to answer those questions that the early church had and people today still are confused about. And it basically says the church is Israel. Its name comes because of its emphasis on the New Covenant. Not any implied theological covenants, as is the case with covenant theology, or any future dispensation regarding Israel, as is the case with dispensationalism. New Covenant theology says there is one plan of God centered on Christ. Not plan A, Israel, then, oops, plan B, the church, and then, whoop, back to plan A with Israel. Not that. The First London Baptist Confession, 1646, is a favorite statement of faith by New Covenant people because there's nothing in it that contradicts it. Jesus Christ is the mediator of the new and everlasting covenant of grace between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king of the church of God forevermore. So New Covenant theology is Jesus-centered theology, and also because of Jesus, it's centered on the bride of Jesus, the church. So not only does it say there's one plan of God centered in Christ, it says that the Old Testament should be interpreted in light of the New Testament. And what that means is, if Jesus or the apostles quoted some Old Testament passage and said it means this, you need to listen to what they said. So what Jesus said should have interpretive priority over anything else. For example, Elijah was predicted to come back before the day of the Lord. And Jesus said John the Baptist was Elijah. Look, that's good enough for me. I hope it is for you. But that's an example. And you could say, yeah, but he's going to also come again, literally. Maybe. All I know is Jesus said John the Baptist was the fulfillment of the prophecy that Elijah would come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. So that's what the emphasis is about. And as we've already seen, all the promises to Abraham were fulfilled in Christ and through him, the church. For instance, the promised land was a picture of a heavenly country, the New Jerusalem, or heaven. The promised seed immediately was Isaac, then the Jewish race, but ultimately Jesus and all those who are Abraham's spiritual descendants, those who have the faith of Abraham, the church. And then finally, the promised blessing, even though it was literally prosperity and protection, ultimately was the blessing that Abraham got, justification by faith, which is the gospel, which God intended to go out to all the families of the earth. When you look at how the Abrahamic promises were fulfilled in Jesus in the New Covenant, that is the essence of New Covenant theology. But we also looked at the fact that the Sinai Covenant, commonly called the Old One, was temporary by divine design. It's today obsolete. Now, unbelieving Jews, some of them that believe the Hebrew Scriptures, think they're still under it, but they labor under a delusion. First London Baptist Confession, going back to that, says Christ hath put away sin by offering himself a sacrifice for sin, by which he hath fully finished and suffered all things God required for the salvation of his elect. Look at this application. And removed all rites and shadows. So all the things of Moses are shadows of the reality we have in Jesus. Who will settle for shadow when you can have the real thing that is cast by that shadow? Also, New Covenant theology says, related to this, Christians are under the law of Christ, not the law of Moses. Now, that's a big deal. I've tried to show you some of the applications of this in past weeks, and maybe we'll get around to that this time as well. And then also, the church is eschatological Israel. In other words, all the promises made to Abraham and his descendants are fulfilled in Christ, in the church, and that's the end game. So, first week was an introduction to New Covenant theology, and we compared it with the two competing systems, covenant and dispensational theology. That's all there are. You may hold to your own unique view, and we'll put your name up there as the other view, But really, even if you've never studied this, you might not realize it, but you're in one of those three camps. You might not want to admit it. You might be undecided, but ultimately, if you decide, you're going to be in one of these three. Then we looked at the impact of the new covenant on the old. Key word there is obsolete. Then we looked at God's plan for Israel. It looks like they ought to be like the Mohicans, gone. But no, he still has a plan for them. And what I mean by Israel is ethnic descendants of Abraham, not the geopolitical nation in the Middle East today. Number four, we looked at new covenant fulfillments of the Abrahamic covenant. And today, questions. Now, I just want you to know I'm listening. Now, I'm Mr. Reasonable. So hopefully I can embody some of the things that other people have questioned about this. And even if you believe what I've said, you're going to hear these objections that we're going to deal with. So I just picked a few objections. Number one, Jesus said, Matthew 5:17 and following, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. Whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven." Woo, now that's a pretty major objection to the claim that we're not under the law of Moses, isn't it? So that's a major objection. You're going to hear that. So first I would say, as you should all know, the context matters. You got to look at the whole elephant, not just a little piece of it. The context here is the Sermon on the Mount, and that's Matthew 5-7. So when Jesus made that statement, you have to ask, well, why would anyone even think in the first place that Jesus came to abolish the law? Well, it's his own fault. Because if you look, he says, you've heard that it was said, and he quotes Moses, but I say, here's another example, you've heard that it was said, and he quotes Moses, but I say, over and over and over in the Sermon on the Mount, he says that. And it could sound like he's against Moses, that he's overturning what Moses said. But what he went on to do was to give the true, deeper, inner, spiritual meaning of what Moses said. They didn't like Jesus anyway, so it's easy to use something against him that was not true. So he was not against the morality taught by Moses. And it's all these but through the Sermon on the Mount, people would think, this guy is trouble. And so what he says next is, do not think I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. What does he say? I have not come to abolish them. Crystal clear. How could you misunderstand that? So I've told you the problem that has led to this clarification statement by Jesus. He lived under the law his whole life. Remember, the new covenant didn't begin until he died on the cross. He was totally committed to obeying the law of Moses, and he never broke it. He did break their false applications of it. He did not, however, break the true intent of it. And so the question is, well, if he didn't come to abolish the law, why did he come? Well, he tells you, I have come to fulfill them. Now, did he do it? Well, you know he did. Yeah, so we're going to let Scripture interpret Scripture. He himself said these words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets, and even going to throw in the Psalms here for good luck, must be fulfilled. Luke 24:44. So, yep, he did it. Whew, good. Well, now what? It's fulfilled. Well, look what he says next. Verse 18. I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. How certain was Jesus that the law would be accomplished? Man, yeah. He says, it's more likely that heaven and earth are going to pass away than that this is not going to be fulfilled. It's going to happen. That's that certain. That's what he's saying. Let's talk about the iotas and the dots real quick. Different translations say different things. Our version says iota. That's a Greek letter. It looks like a letter I. That's a small letter. The smallest Hebrew letter is a yod. Now here is the Hebrew alphabet. It reads from right to left. And the yod is the smallest one up there. Is that on the first line, the second line, or the third line? Second line. There it is. That's the yod. So it looks like an apostrophe. So he said that the smallest letter that makes up the word, that makes up the ideas of something that Moses said, it's certain down to the smallest letter. And then he says not a dot. Now there's a dot on the screen. See the dot? It's pretty small. Is that a letter? No, that's not a letter. It's even less than a letter. In Hebrew, the Hebrew word for dot means little horn. So imagine you got a big cow, and he's got a horn.
That's the horn.
It's not the whole cow. It's just the horn. In Hebrew, it's a letter fragment that distinguishes one letter from another. Now, we use a dot end of sentence. That's not exactly what it means. So here's our Hebrew alphabet again. There's the Hebrew letter for D, Dalet, and compared to the Hebrew letter for R, Resh. What's the difference between those two letters? They're very similar. Yeah, I see the little horn in the top right. So here's a better picture. That little bit that sticks out to the right of the car, that's what the ESV calls a dot. That's the least stroke of a pen. So we go back to our questions. How strong was Jesus' faith and the reliability of the law? Well, basically what he's telling you is the ideas in the Bible are inspired. The words that clothe those ideas are inspired. The letters that make up those words are inspired. And even the little bitty letter fragments that distinguish one letter from another are inspired. So the law of Moses, and by the way, the whole Bible, is true, it's certain, it's authoritative, it's unbreakable. So he's trying to shore these people up with the fact that, look, guys, I believe the revelation of Moses. That's his purpose for saying all this. So just to review, people wrongly concluded he was opposed to the law because of these but statements that he kept making. And so when he says verse 18, I've drew a line between the two verses, both of those statements serve the same purpose, is to state his commitment, his belief in the law of Moses. And as I said, he lived under it his whole life and he was completely obedient to it. Well, next, he says, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. That is a pretty scary statement for teachers. And so what's the status of anybody who relaxes even the least of God's commandments? Well, it doesn't say he'll go to hell. It says he's going to be least in the kingdom. Got to be pretty cheeky to go against that, don't you? So let's deal with the danger here of something called antinomianism. Anti means against, like antichrist. Nomianism is from the Greek word nomos, which means law. You're against law. So you're lawless. And that is a bad thing. 1 John 3:4 says, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness, antinomianism. Sin is lawlessness. The very definition of sin is lawlessness. So you can see that's a bad thing. And so what we've said all along in this series is we are under law, the law of Christ. That's what the New Testament says. Not the law of Moses. So we're not lawless. What was moral then is moral now. Morality doesn't change, but your starting point for ethics needs to be Jesus, not Moses. Just by way of review, we talked about the fact that starting with, I think it was Thomas Aquinas and followed by John Calvin, they started observing the law of Moses is divisible into three types of law. They called it tripartite. And it's civil, ceremonial, and moral. The reason they make that distinction is they say, well, we're still under the ethical parts of the law of Moses. And you're still under the law. And you've got to keep that to be sanctified. And now we think of that as the Ten Commandments. The problem is God never breaks it out that way. They're all woven together, all 600. It's not always easy to tell what's civil, what's ceremonial, and what's moral. And so the New Testament says the law stands or falls as a unit. And it's like a balloon. One little pin prick and poof, it's gone. You're either under the law and all of it, or you're not under the law and none of it. But what I have said is, of course, God doesn't change. And what was ethical then is ethical now. So it's better to say some aspects of the law of Moses have been renewed in the law of Christ. So that's what we're saying. So we're not antinomian. Now, I'm telling you why Jesus said all this. He's accused of being antinomian, which, of course, he wasn't. So what you're telling me is, if I, as a Christian, want to learn from the wisdom of Moses, and I choose to do the things Moses said, that maybe my life... Yes. So, for example, is it a sin to eat pork? No. Is it a sin for me to tell you it's a sin to eat pork? Yes. But if you want to not eat pork, because Moses said not to, is that okay? Yes. Will you be healthier if you don't eat pork? Nick says, yes. So, you see, it's the same with you seafood people. It's the same with shrimp. It's the same with those big sea roaches. What are they called? Oh, lobsters. Yeah. So back to his point. If you want to keep a Sabbath day because Moses said to, and there's wisdom in not working 7 days a week, you should do that. I encourage that. If you want to tithe It's just a default standard for giving because that's what God told the Jews to do. I think that's fantastic. See what I'm saying? So he's right, but hear what he said. You're not sanctified by doing that. You're not better than Dwayne who doesn't do that. Right? You see what I'm saying? But if you want to do that, your life will probably be better on earth because of the principles of wisdom that are there. You know, when the early people came to America, they were all Christians. They were leaving Europe. They said, what should we do about a prison system? And they read, there's no prison system in the Old Testament. Did you know that? They might hold you until the trial, and then you were either dead or enslaved, or you made restitution. And so they seriously looked at learning from Moses and not doing it the European way. Well, there's wisdom in that. But it's not law. It's not law.
One thing that's really important to note is the law of Moses was not Moses.
He said the law of Moses is not Moses' idea, and it's really important to note that. Why is it important to note that?
Because the law came from God, not Moses.
Right. Now, remember, those laws were to create a nation state separate from all other countries, and it was uniquely suited to that climate and that ethnic group. You know, y'all are into these blood type diets and all this weird stuff. Well, if you're Jewish, right? That's a blood type diet for them is what God told them. Yeah. Now, let's go back. Bring it back to reality here. Go back to, he said, verse 18. Truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. So the question is, when is the law going to pass away and be abolished? A hint, hint. It's highlighted. When all is accomplished. That word until here means when. You know, sometimes I'm always banging on about it means why. Well, not here. It means when. It tells you how long it's going to be in effect until all is accomplished. Since he said the law wouldn't pass away until everything is accomplished, and since we already said he fulfilled the law, is it now abolished? Yes, no. Yes. Yes. Now, the unbelieving Jews don't know that, but we do. So we're going to let Scripture interpret Scripture. Jesus himself went on to say, this is Mark 7:18, do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach and is expelled? Thus, Jesus declared all foods clean. That's some of the least of the commandments, and here he is saying all foods are clean. So, he himself has started down the road of declaring, and this is a different context, but the point is, that law, once it was fulfilled, went away. So the conclusion is, as we see later in the New Testament, you are not under law. Not moral, not civil, not ceremonial of Moses. You're not under it. Period.
But what does it mean when it says those who are not having the law are law?
That's talking about Gentile. That's our ancestors. Romans 2. The purpose of the law is to show who their sin. Elect Jews. It's not intended for Gentiles. It was never intended for Gentiles. And we are defined as those who are without law by Scripture, our ancestors. Now, collateral damage, sure. When the Catholic Church bangs on and on and on about the Ten Commandments, that's going to condemn some people who are trying to keep it to be saved, and they'll get saved too. So that's collateral damage. But that's not the original purpose of a law. So we are a law unto ourselves, our own conscience. We, meaning our Gentile ancestors. And I quoted when we studied that lesson from the First London Confession, and it said, it is not necessary to preach the terrors of the laws of Moses to see a soul converted. And that's why it says that. The purpose is for the Jews. Everybody knows they're sinful. When you get right down to it, it's your own conscience will condemn you.
I was just thinking, if we're going to talk about living in...
Amen. Now, the dispensationalists, I told you, they'll make dispensations out of things in between the covenants. Some of them will tell you that all the Sermon on the Mount is for a different dispensation, and we don't go by that. I ain't going to say that. I'm going to say the law of Christ, you do see a renewal of the ethical parts of Moses much deeper. It's not even wrong to steal. It's wrong to want to steal. That's a hard issue. It's much stricter. So, questions. That's what we're looking at. I hope I answered the first objection you will hear a lot. Whether you're a dispensational or a new covenant person, the covenant people are going to throw at you what we just studied. Another one is one I got from one of us here. And this is typical of several passages like this. I just picked this one because Greg and I were talking about it. In Micah 4, it shall come to pass that in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. Many nations shall say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, that he may teach us his ways. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall decide for strong nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore, but they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. Why, isn't that cool? Isn't that amazing? Who wouldn't want to see that? Dispensationalists read this and say, millennium. That's why they say there's a future dispensation about Israel. And God's going to yank the church out. That's called the rapture. He's going to have a terrible tribulation. He's going to get all the Jews saved. Jesus is going to come back. And this is going to be true in the millennium. Literally. So they apply this to the second coming into Israel. So that's a literal reading of the text. Now, there's other passages like this. This is a representative sample. Now, just to review, Micah lived at the same time as Isaiah, who wrote something almost identical to this. And they don't know who read who, but it's too much alike for one of them not to have known the other. He lived in the southern kingdom of Judah in the mid-700s B.C. His message had both hope and judgment. You just read the hope part. He's the guy that predicted Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. He also predicted that Judah, his own country, would be mauled by the Assyrians, but not conquered. But then he did predict the destruction of the northern kingdom of Israel by Assyria, and that happened in 722 B.C. So that's the context of this. All these prophets will do that. They have both hope and judgment. These were very dark days for the kingdoms of Israel and Judah when he spoke this. So, New Covenant theology says we got to let the New Covenant interpret the old. And that's a key driving thing. And we need to accept what Jesus and or the apostles say about the Old Testament. Well, one of the things Jesus said was that the kingdom was taken away from Israel. Matthew 21:43. The kingdom of God will be taken away from you. I showed you those pictures of the shotgun shell that was already been shot and the rocket and that's already been blasted off and the fuel's gone. They've done their duty. Where did the kingdom of God go to? The church, mostly made up of Gentiles. So I would argue whatever Micah 4 means, it ain't talking about literal, physical, geopolitical Israel being restored. Jesus said it's going to be taken away. And you can say, yeah, but they'll be giving it back. Maybe. I just know what Jesus said. I am not comfortable with yeah buts. I'm going to put more weight with what Jesus said about Israel than my own interpretation of something Micah said. Because I know what Jesus said. I can read Micah, but I have to interpret Micah to get around what Jesus said here. So that's the emphasis that NCT gives passages like this. You got something that Micah says, and then you got something that the apostles say about what Micah says and what they say it means. Now, the dispensationalists aren't satisfied stopping with what the New Testament writers say it means. They want to go back and say, yeah, but, and take it literally, and we got to resurrect Israel into the future, geopolitical Israel. And I'm not trying to say that critically, but just consider a dispensationalist would never disagree with what Paul said. But they don't stop with what Paul said. They're going to give equal weight to some literal statement by an Old Testament prophet. So, New Covenant theology and covenant theology both stop with what the apostles said and say, we're going to let Paul interpret Micah, not Scofield Reference Bible or Ryrie Study Bible. So, I do know Jesus, I mean, you saw it with your own eyes. He said the kingdom was taken away from Israel. We just have to assume it's going to come back again, but the New Testament doesn't say that. Also, consistently throughout the New Testament, over and over and over, in Micah 4:1, he talks about the latter days, or how'd you say the NIV says it?
The last days.
Well, consistently in the New Testament, that refers to the Messianic era. And I don't mean by that the second Messianic era. I mean the first coming. For example, there it is at the top, in the latter days. Acts chapter 2, Peter said, this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. In the last days, it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit. So Peter thought we were living in the last days. It had to do with Jesus coming and the Holy Spirit coming. And the author of Hebrews says, long ago, like back in the days of Micah, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his son. He's talking about first coming. He calls that the last days. James, Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in these last days. James said it was then. 1 Peter 1:20, Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest when? In the last days, for your sake. So the New Testament writer said that the first coming of Jesus constituted the last days. 1 John 2:18, children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. That's a first century thing. Therefore, we know what? It's the last hour. 1 Corinthians 10:11. Now, these things happened to them as an example, Old Testament stuff, but they were written down for our instructions on whom the end of the ages has come. So the New Testament writers felt like they were living in the days prophesied by prophets like Micah. And so New Testament, just based on that, would say that Micah 4 is referring to first century events. Now, I know that some of you won't care about this, but historically, the consensus of commentators who've ever written anything about Micah 4 said that that refers to the first coming of Christ and the establishment of the church. I just listed a few of them. Origen, the two Cyrils, Tertullian, Jerome, Augustine, Calvin, Matthew Henry, the Pulpit Commentary Series, John Gill, Adam Clark. They all thought, this was fulfilled in the first century. And I'm going to give you two examples. Here's Matthew Henry. He's writing about what Micah 4 said. There shall be a constant stream of believers flowing in from all parts into the church. Now, he compares it. He says, as the people of the Jews flowed into the temple while it was standing to worship there. So he said that was just a shadow of what happened with the church. John Calvin writing on this. Micah so addresses the faithful of his age that his doctrine especially belongs to us now. For how has it been that the kingdom of God has been propagated through all parts of the earth? See, up until the coming of Jesus, the gospel stayed in Israel right there. Nowhere else. When Jesus came, it went all over the world. He says, well, what accounts for that? How has it been that the truth of the gospel has come to us, even in France and Germany, and that we are made partakers with the ancient people of the same adoption, except that this prophecy has been fulfilled? Then, the calling of the Gentiles, and consequently our salvation, is included in this prophecy. None of these people had any concept of a future dispensation regarding geopolitical Israel. All right, next, this is the third thing. He talks about the mountain of the house of the Lord. The mountain of the Lord out of Zion, Mount Zion. So three times he mentioned in this mountain where this stuff's going to happen. Well, does the New Testament talk about that? Well, yeah, here's one example, Hebrews 12:22. You have come where? To Mount Zion. Who's you? These believers, you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. They're taking these things about the importance of this mountain, a literal mountain in Jerusalem, and saying, this has got to do with Jesus. And so, look at this. He may teach. Who's he's going to do all this teaching? Jesus. Who else? Next, look at this. Where is it going to come from? Jerusalem? Oh, really? What does Hebrews say? You have come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. I'm content to stop right there. So the New Testament gives metaphysical fulfillments to the physical promises of the Old Covenant. And I've tried to show in a previous session, once the metaphysical comes, the physical becomes completely irrelevant. What do you call it when you upgrade your computer, update? Yeah, you don't go back to the old program. Revelation 21:2, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem. That's what you want. Coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Isn't the church the bride of Christ? By its light, what? The New Jerusalem, the bride, the church, the nations walk. Nations. Wait a minute, we read about nations in Micah. And the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. To what? Physical Jerusalem? No, the church. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. That's what Micah said, and we're reading about it in the New Covenant. Conclusion. It's been fulfilled. That's what New Covenant theology would say. Now, third objection is them crazy bones, the valley of dry bones. I wish I had Elvis here to sing about that. I used to live in Memphis, but I never went to Graceland. All right, now here's the famous passage. This is similar in a way to what Micah said. It's different or similar. Ezekiel 37, 1 and following. The Lord set me down in a valley full of bones. You see all those dot, dot, dots? I'm leaving out everything that goes against what I want you to know. All right. No, really, I just can't get it all on here. Okay, and behold, a rattling. And the bones came together and there were sinews on them and the flesh had come upon them and the skin covered them and the breath came into them and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. And then Jehovah said to me, Son of man, those bones are the whole house of Israel. I will open your graves and raise you from your graves. I will bring you into the land of Israel. Well, you can imagine what the dispensationalists say about that in 1948. That's when Israel came back to land. Ezekiel lived in the 500s B.C. He was buddies, at least contemporary with Daniel. He wrote in captivity during the Babylonian exile. He predicted, before it happened, both the destruction and later the restoration of Judah. I'll tell you, what you just read about the Valley of Dry Bones concerns the restoration of Judah to the land after the exile. That was the hope passage. It has nothing to do with 1948. All right, so the question is, has this been fulfilled? And I would say it has. It was fulfilled within 100 years of the time he gave it. At the end of the captivity, the Jews were allowed to return to their land. The three men that led the waves of restoration were Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. Now, Daniel, for example, in chapter 9, he said, I perceived in the books that the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord and he prays, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. Remember, Daniel's living in exile himself. See our desolations, that the city that is called by your name and the city that's called by your name, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, because your city and your people are called by your name. So he's praying, God, do something. It's been 70 years. Remember, God heard his prayer. He sent Gabriel. Things started happening. 2 Chronicles 36:22 says that by the word of the Lord, by the mouth of Jeremiah, might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, pagan guy. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, go home. First came the decree to rebuild the temple. And that's what we saw happening in 538 B.C. Ezra chapter 2, verse 1. Now, these were the people who came up out of the captivity of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried captive to Babylonia. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town. They came with Zerubbabel. Nehemiah chapter 2. In the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, I said to the king, if it pleases the king, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. What's it? The city of Jerusalem. So now we got the city being rebuilt. The king granted me what I asked for the good hand of my God was upon me, 446 B.C. So I would conclude that the bones prophecy was fulfilled. And so that by the time Jesus comes on the stage, of course, Judah existed again as a country. We just called it Judea. So we're dealing with questions that people have. A fourth type that I've heard a lot is, well, what about double fulfillments? Now, we could say that about the Valley of Dry Bones. Double fulfillments. And so anything you see fulfilled, you go, yeah, but two fulfillments. It's going to happen again in the future for Israel. I just want to say be careful about that. That's like the Hail Mary pass. You know, when you're desperate, you're going to lose, and you do a Hail Mary pass. To me, you're backed into a corner, and this is the Hail Mary pass. So who can argue with a double fulfillment? You can't prove it, you can't disprove it. So here's what I would caution. Unless Jesus or an apostle tells us in the New Testament that something had a double meaning, like out of Egypt, I call my son, or a virgin shall be with child, you cannot say with certainty that something else is going to have a double fulfillment. You can't say that. You can guess at that, but we are not inspired writers. So I would be very careful about doing that. I think it's wishful thinking. It's like, I know some of you guys fool of stocks a lot. It's like betting on a worthless stock to make a comeback. It's a penny stock. It used to be worth $100 a share, now it's 5 cents. I'm going to buy it. Maybe it'll come back. Okay, that's possible. Is it probable? So there's a big difference between possible and probable. So you need to weigh that in your considerations. So in conclusion, Now, you've seen this bumper sticker. Probably Jason's got it on his car. They can't all be true. Now, look, we've studied covenant theology, dispensational, and new covenant. They can't all be... They might all be false. Maybe your view, number four, is the right view. But somebody's wrong. And so I want to talk about, you tell me, what's the difference between error and heresy? I would say, error, you're just wrong. Heresy is going to contradict a major tenet of the faith. Things Christians have always agreed on throughout time and around the world. You contradict that. That's something you divide over. We can be wrong about things, but that's not heresy. For example, this is what the Athanasian Creed says about end time events. Jesus shall come to judge the quick and the dead. All men shall rise again with their bodies. They shall give an account of their own works. They that have done good shall go into life everlasting, and they that have done evil into everlasting fire. So what we learn is, Jesus has not come back yet. It's a future event. When he comes, there's going to be judgment. There's going to be a universal resurrection and heaven and hell. That's what we learn, right? Ever since then, every creed that's been drawn up or a statement of faith by a Christian group, they've agreed on these points. So this is not inspired, but Jesus said it's to our advantage. He goes away because he sent the Holy Spirit to guide us into all truth. So when you have this kind of consensus, that should get your attention. So a heresy would be if somebody says Jesus ain't never coming back again, that's heresy. Or, oops, second coming already happened. The Jews missed the first coming and the church missed the second coming. Well, that would be heresy because it goes against all the major statements of faith that Christians have grown up. Or you say there's never going to be a bodily resurrection of the dead. That's heresy. Or like Rob Bell, hell's bell, bell's hell. No hell. That's heresy. But I want you to also see what's missing. Now, I'm not saying this to be snarky, but I want to give this in perspective. I want to show you what also is missing from the creeds. Now, missing and contradictory aren't the same thing, right? But let me show you what's missing from the creeds. Geopolitical Israel, rapture, millennium, earthquakes, wars, rumors of wars, Antichrist, seven-year tribulation, one world government, the beast, revived Roman Empire, third temple, red heifers, Armageddon, seven plagues, and 144,000 Jewish evangelists. Now, the Bible does talk about all those things, but it's interesting that there's never been all the ecumenical creeds. I'll talk about them. For example, the Nicene Creed. What does it say? Jesus shall come again, future, with glory to do what? To judge the quick and the dead, the living and the dead. I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. It's it. That's all it says. It says nothing about those other things. First Lenten Baptist Confession, which is typical. 1646, Jesus shall come in glory. When he has put down all rule and authority under his feet, there shall be a resurrection of the dead. Everyone shall give an account of himself, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, whether good or bad. That's all it says. It doesn't say anything about that other stuff. Consistently, the only thing the church has agreed on throughout history is about the future. Jesus is coming back in person. When he does, there's going to be a universal resurrection of the dead, worldwide judgment, heaven and hell. That's all they've agreed on. Which is not to say those other things are wrong, but it's interesting that it's missing. Therefore, it's not something you want to split over. Either way. Baptist faith and message. You know, we're Southern Baptists. And what it says, Jesus Christ will return personally and visibly in glory to the earth. The dead will be raised and Christ will judge all men in righteousness. The unrighteous will be consigned to hell. The righteous and their resurrected and glorified bodies will receive their reward and will dwell forever in heaven with the Lord. What does the Baptist faith say about all that other stuff that is so important to dispensationalists? None of that. So it just puts things in perspective. That's all. So we should try to hold anything we believe beyond the creeds humbly and without divisiveness. And I say that to me too. Try not to be overbearing and overly adamant. Now, I get excited when I teach, which if you disagree with me, you're usually offended. But I don't mean it. I just get excited. So don't confuse intensity of feelings with being overbearing. I don't mean it. Conclusion. We started with an introduction to New Covenant theology and comparing the systems. And we looked at the impact the New Covenant had on the old, made it obsolete. We looked at the future of Israel, which I suggested the future means in every generation there are elect among the Jews who God saves and brings into the church. That's the plan. We looked at how the New Covenant fulfills all the promises to Abraham today. We looked at, yeah, but kind of stuff. And just to review What does it really matter anyway, in case you missed the previous four discussions? I do like to think of myself as an equal opportunity offender. Look, if you find a church with priests, you need to not go to it. They don't get it, especially if they wear funny clothes. Now, tithing. You don't have to tithe. I like tithing. Like Nathaniel said, it's a good principle. It's a good starting point. Did Jesus die on the cross so you could give 9% instead of 10%? I hope you at least tithe. But it's not law. It's not law. Sanctuary. A church that calls its church building a sanctuary. They hadn't thought through the theology very well. You know, some churches, you can't run in the sanctuary. Right? You can't eat in the sanctuary. You know, the earliest Christians, when they started building church buildings, they didn't put bathrooms in there. You don't do that in a holy building. And a lot of people don't realize that, but a steeple, you know the purpose of a steeple? That's really, you know how they disguise these cell towers as trees? That's an antenna that's cut to God's frequency. And what it does is it induces him to haunt your building. So the Shekinah glory comes in. And see, the reason you don't shout or run in the sanctuary is you don't want to rouse God until you need him to be roused. And that's why divorced people can't get married in the sanctuary, because that's holy. They have to get married down the hall in the pastor's office. See? This is all screwball thinking because they hadn't thought through this stuff. Infant baptism. These are wrong applications. If you get this stuff wrong, that's what it leads to infant baptism. The health and wealth gospel. Deuteronomy clearly promises material prosperity and physical health if you obey. That's gone. Paul left people sick places. He couldn't heal them. The Lord's Day is a Sabbath day. But that's the sign of a covenant that you're not under. It's obsolete. Even if it was enforced. You're not Jewish. Why do you keep a sign of a covenant you're not under? No, there's wisdom there. I think you should take a day off. And it's fine to keep it, but it's not law. European history. Holy Roman Empire. We're going to merge this church and the state together. What a great idea. We're going to make the queen the head of the Church of England. Great idea. We're going to let the bishops be in the House of Lords. Oh, great idea. We're going to weld the sword to the cross. Oh, boy, that's a great idea. We're going to kill heretics. Oh, great. All right. We're going to tax people. How would you like to have your tax money going to support the Episcopal Church of Antichrist? That's what they did. That's what they still do. Still do! That's what happens if you apply this wrong. The covenant people will tell you the role of the law of Moses today is to be sanctified. You can't be saved by the law, but you're sanctified by the law. Wow. No, just say no to that. And also, to offend those who I haven't offended already, an interest in modern geopolitical Israel as having prophetical significance, I think, is a waste of time. Now, everything in God's providence is important, but I think that modern Israel has no more prophetic significance than does the United States' existence as a country, or, not to leave out anybody, Guatemala. So everything is important in God's plan, and God has a plan for Israel, and he has a plan for America, and he has a plan for Guatemala, and I think he probably even has a plan for Ireland. But I don't see that in the Bible. There's no flight plan for that. You're off the charts. You see what I'm saying? We don't know. I just know we're the church, and we got to be faithful to Jesus, and I hope he saves a lot of Jews, but I don't see that because of some prophecy. All right, so that's my story. I'm sticking to it. Thank you very much.
This message was produced by the New Testament Reformation Fellowship, reforming today's church with New Testament church practices. Permission is hereby granted for you to reproduce this message. You can find us on the web at www.ntrf.org. May God bless you as you seek to follow him in complete obedience to his word. May your faith in the Lord Jesus be strengthened and your daily walk with him deepened.